Have you ever tried your best to trust God and do the right thing, only to grow frustrated with the whole thing and think, what's the point? It feels like every step I take forward in faith, I'm getting knocked back 3 steps. And I don't see the value right now of working so hard, of praying so hard, of trying to trust God with everything that I am and everything that I have. Why am I working so hard to turn from sin and to live for Jesus when this Jesus stuff, this gospel stuff, doesn't seem to be doing me any good? If you've ever been there, or if you even are there this morning, what you need is not a lecture, you know, criticism from someone that's an authority over you. I don't think you even need advice or principles to live by. I think what you need is hope. And that's what we come to this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we're going through this letter that Peter, an apostle of Jesus, has written to a dispersion of Jewish and Gentile Christians who are living in what's modern-day Turkey. It was then called Asia Minor, this series of cities, and they're growing discouraged. Because as they're trying to live for this Jesus that most of them have just recently been introduced to, they're finding that things like discrimination and persecution, that insults and slander have increased in their life, not just as they serve Christ, but because they serve Christ. And this is how practical this pastor, Peter, is this morning in this letter. I mean, when he comes to verse 17 of chapter 3, he's gonna basically say, look, everyone experiences suffering in this life. Everyone experiences trials. So you might as well suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Okay? We've had an example of this spring, that the IRS graciously chose us for a massive audit of our personal finances. And you know, we're just sitting there minding our own business. We have a CPA who does everything for us because our taxes are pretty complicated, and we're always trying to do the right thing. And the IRS agent showed up, and we have to pay our CPA a ton of money to spend a ton of hours to produce everything that they want to see. And he's just saying, you know, stuff like that happens. Just make sure that's not happening because you're cheating on your taxes and you got caught. Because you may suffer and you may feel like this is happening and I was just doing good. I was just doing the right thing and it happened anyway. And he's like, yeah, fine. So this section we're going to look at this morning, Peter's going to say this whole section's about hope. And it's specifically about what hope do you have when you are suffering, again, either in spite of or even because of following Jesus in faith. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're not already there this morning, turn there, and I'm going to begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter this morning. So Peter writes to these believers, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is the word of the Lord. Peter begins here with point one, the statement of our hope. The statement of our hope. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, I want you to hear very carefully that the statement of our hope in Christ is not if you follow Jesus, if you just have enough faith, if you try hard enough, bad things won't happen to you. And there are even groups within Christianity who had preached that kind of gospel, which I believe is a false gospel, because he clearly says here, I'm not saying you can ever trust God enough to eliminate suffering in your life. I'm telling you, you're probably going to suffer. You might as well just make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't know, that doesn't sound incredibly hopeful. So what is the statement of our hope? Let me show you kind of two parts to this. Part one, he's saying, even though people will hurt you, he says, who can harm you? And there's a nuance between those words. Even though people can cause you to suffer, even though people could literally take your life or do abusive things to you or insult you, slander you, be critical of you, he says, who can ultimately harm you? So that's the first part of our hope, is that no one can ultimately harm you as you are zealous in living for Christ. And then related to that, he says, suffering cannot separate you from the blessing and favor of God. So you will go through things. You will experience deep pain, maybe physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, psychologically. You will go through the same kinds of things as non-Christians go through because this life is broken. But he says suffering cannot separate you from God's blessing and favor. In other words, the worst that can ever happen, he says, cannot happen to you. So that's the statement of our hope. And another way to say it is he's saying, our hope is not the avoidance of suffering. Our hope is the sovereignty of God over our suffering and the blessing of God through our suffering. And they're already being encouraged, I trust, as you are by those words, to know, oh, okay, so I'm not automatically like a terrible Christian. Like, bad things are happening to me because I must just be missing something in my life that I'm supposed to repent of. And if I can figure out what that thing is that God wants me to fix, then it'll all go away. And he's like, no, I'm not saying that. I mean, for sure, do this self-reflection, do this repentance. And if there's something there, make it right with God as he's given you opportunity to do. But maybe God is just sovereign over something in your life, and he's asking you to look for his blessing in the midst of and on the backside of that suffering that you're experiencing. Now he goes straight from that statement to what I call the example and the ground of our hope. And both those pieces are very important. Good. So now for a number of verses, he's going to turn your attention to the person and to the work of Jesus. And I say that this is an example of suffering or an example of hope because there's no better person who ever lived. There's no more righteous person, no more perfect person that ever lived but Jesus, and yet he experienced the greatest injustice while doing the greatest good. So if he is merely an example, it is an encouraging example to know, hey, if God allowed this suffering to happen to Jesus, and I know that he was righteous, I have a new lens through which to view my own suffering and my own trial and to understand it doesn't mean that God's upset at me, he's disappointed me, he's punishing me. And Peter's inviting you that instead of losing hope in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain, he's saying, look to Jesus and see what he suffered. But I want to quickly say, and this is the second part of this, that Jesus is much more than an example. And we say this often because if Jesus is only an example, like walk in my footsteps, and I gave you an illustration a few weeks ago where Peter's saying that, walk in my steps, and it's like me walking with my children in the deep snow, and I say, walk in my steps, and these little tiny legs are like, you know, I can't do that. And it's overbearing. It's a burden that they cannot carry to simply say, walk in my steps. And if that's all that God is calling us to, just walk in the steps of Jesus, we may be like, great, I'm going to try. And immediately we're smacked with discouragement because we're not good at walking in the steps of Jesus on our own. And that's why I say this is the example and the ground of our hope. In other words, the ground of our hope. What is the soil in which our hope is springing up out of? And I want to show you three things. So going back to verse 18, first of all, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so your letter A there is, he's saying our hope is rooted in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And both of those words are important, so I want to take a moment to unpack both of those. He's saying your hope, Christian, is grounded in, it's rooted in, it's growing up out of the soil of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. What's an atonement? Why are you using this big word? I don't see it in the text. Well, an atonement is the idea simply that our sin creates a barrier between us and God. You know, he's holy and we are not. Or to say it a different way that Scripture often says, sin creates a debt between us and God, a debt that we cannot pay. So that's the bad news. Sin creates a barrier. Sin creates a separation. Sin creates a debt that we can't pay. But the idea of atonement is that God has done something to wash away that stain that separates us. He's done something to pull down the barrier that separates us. He's done something to pay the debt that separates us. And you can see this in the word atonement. And I know this is cute and clever, but it's also true that one way to think about this word is it literally means at-one-ment. That things that were separated, things that were divided, things that could not be one, it's saying because of the work of Jesus, they're now at-one-ment again. They're reconciled. And that's why he says Christ suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. So the idea of reconciliation is wrapped up in that word atonement. But then the substitutionary part of this, you notice, I mean, substitution simply means on behalf of or literally in the place of another. And this is where he says the righteous for the unrighteous. I could illustrate it like this. If I come and I steal $50,000 from you, and then later I feel bad about that, and I came to you and I just said, hey, I feel bad about that, so we're good, right? And how would you feel? I stole $50,000, but we're good, right? I mean, I think reasonably you would say, well, no, we're not good because there's still this outstanding debt, right? And I appreciate the fact that you feel bad about what you did, but is there atonement there? No. I mean, the atonement would happen, and religion is essentially self-atonement. It is, okay, I know there's a debt. I know that I've broken God's law. I know that I should be better than I am. And religion is work, work, work. How do I pay my own debt? And that is one way to be atoned or to be reconciled, is that you figure out a way to pay your own debt. And you would be pleased if I did that. If I stole from you, we could be atoned. We could be reconciled if I said, hey, I will pay the debt because I realize that's something I owe. But there's another way to be atoned for, right? And that is if I came to you and said, we're good, right? And you said, no, but we're about to be, because I'll pay your debt for you, okay? I will, and that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is always essentially the payment of someone else's debt rather than choking them and strangling them and saying, no, you must pay through the separation of this relationship or through actual reparations or something like that. But this is a picture of what Christ has done, that we've stolen something from him that in a sense we cannot repay. And if we go to him and just say, hey, we're good, right? And he's like, no, we're not good apart from look at the cross and look at the substitutionary atonement in your place, on your behalf, bringing together. And I want you to just understand how practical this is, because this probably doesn't sound super practical, but Peter's writing to this church. He's writing to this dispersion of believers, and he says, okay, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're frustrated. Why do bad things happen to good people, God? And then you remember Jesus, and you remember the worst thing happening to the best person. And how does that change your perspective? Again, at the minimum, right now, you're thinking, okay, so I'm sitting here thinking God must not be for me. God must be against me. But then I remember that he died in my place and brought me into relationship with God the Father so that I'm his son, I'm his daughter. And I'm interpreting my circumstances now through the lens of that atonement, through that adoption. You see how it's starting to change my perspective of I at least can say, okay, I know because of the cross, I know that God cares. I know that he's bringing me home forever. So he just doesn't care is not the answer. I know that much. Now let's tackle verses 19 through 21. This will be fun. Jesus preaching to spirits in prison in the days of Noah and saved through water and baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us. And if you're like, what, then you understand how I was for 4 days this week. Martin Luther, basically the guy who kicked off the Protestant Reformation, he said, this is the strangest and most enigmatic text in the entire New Testament, and I conclude that I don't yet know what it means. So now this is very bold to say Martin Luther didn't know what it meant, but now let me tell you what it means, right? So my point is, let's tread very carefully into this part of the text, because we may not get it exactly right. So let me tell you three main ways that this gets interpreted, and I'll tell you which one I think he's saying and why. But you basically come to a couple verses about Jesus, you know, died in the flesh, raised in the spirit, goes and preaches to the spirits in prison, and you're like, what? And you're thinking, where did he go, and when did this happen, and who was he talking to, and what did he say? And those are the four main questions. And some people will say, well, what it's talking about is that between the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection on Easter morning, that couple days that he's lying in the tomb, he's actually not, in a sense, there, but he's going down into hell, and he's preaching to the souls that are bound in their sin, and they're under condemnation. And some people will say what he's preaching is basically a second chance. He's saying, here's the gospel, you missed it, but I died, and now I'm here, do you want to believe in me, and here's your second chance. And other people will say, on the authority of God's word, and I would agree with them, on the authority of God's word, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no such thing as a second chance. If you've died apart from Christ, there isn't then a chance to be like, oh, just kidding, I'm really sorry, now I believe. And also no indication in human nature that you would change your opinion anyway at that point. So some people will say, no, I don't think he was preaching a message of good news, like you can be saved. I think he's preaching a message of triumph over them. Okay, so that's one view. A second view that I agree with a little bit more is some people will say this: it's the spirit of Christ, not Christ himself per se, that he's preaching through Noah. Okay, so when Noah is building a boat in the desert, and depending on how you read those verses, was he building the boat for 100 years, or is that just how long the whole thing took? He is building a boat in the desert for a long time, and he's preaching to the people who are living wicked lives, and he's saying, God's going to judge the world, and he's going to provide this means of deliverance, and we got to go in the boat, and God's going to take care of us somehow, and I don't know how this all plays out, and he's preaching. And so some people say, what I see is that the reason it brings up Noah here is it's the spirit of Christ, like chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, by the way, says. So this is consistent with Peter. Christ himself was preaching through these other prophets, bringing a message of, here's how you could be delivered. And it's saying now these spirits are the spirits of people who later rejected this message of hope and they died in their sins, okay? A couple of things that you should probably know is in the New Testament, the word prison never refers to the place of the human dead, never. And the word spirits, if it's unqualified, never refers to human spirits. It always refers to like demonic or angelic spirits, okay? So for all these reasons, I believe this, that basically what it's saying is after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because you'll notice the text, it says he died in the flesh and was made alive in the spirit. Then chronologically, he goes to these spirits in prison and proclaims something. And by the way, it's the word keruso. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration of truth. It's not the word euangelizo, the proclamation of the gospel. Explicitly. So I think what Peter's saying is after his resurrection, Christ went and proclaimed victory over the evil spirits, such as the ones who in the days of Noah had led an entire generation of people to rebel in pretty unbelievably horrible ways, so that only 8 people of that generation were spared. Now, in favor of this view, you got 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So the same writer, Peter, is going to say, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So that sounds like spirits in prison. Or you have Jude 6 that says similarly, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their own proper dwelling, Jesus has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Again, sounds like spirits in prison. So here's what Peter's saying, if I understand him correctly. And by the way, part of my interpretation is just like Peter's writing to a bunch of baby Christians all over the empire, and he had to have been saying something that they would have understood. And something that was relevant to their situation. So when we come up with really esoteric explanations and we're like, this is so cool, but you think no one in the first century would have understood any of that, okay? I mean, a bunch of the commentators are like, well, in the book of Enoch, it says, and it's like, well, did everybody in Turkey have the book of Enoch? No, they didn't have it at all. So what Peter's saying here is probably not dependent on understanding some nuance or some facet of the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book. Here's the picture. Peter's saying to this collection of believers, he says, stop worrying about the suffering for Christ's sake that you're experiencing. Because number one, Jesus Christ came and in your place, he died for your sins to bring you to God. And to God, he will bring you regardless of what you're going through. And secondly, after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead. He accepted his sacrifice for your sins, and he raised him up. And you'll see even at the end of this text, he's going to say that he's now in authority over all authorities, all powers, all rulers, including the spirit world, okay? And he's saying when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus went and proclaimed victory over the evil spirits of like, I died on the cross. And you thought probably for a moment when it got real dark, and I said, it is finished, and I gave up the ghost, you thought you'd won. And a moment later, Jesus is there saying, you didn't win, I'm here, I'm alive, and I'm going to finish what I said I was going to do. So I grew up in South Carolina. They have this thing in South Carolina called NASCAR, okay? NASCAR is stock car racing. So I watched my fair share of stock car racing growing up. I'm not saying I'm proud of that, and I'm not saying I'm not. It's just a fact that I watched NASCAR. There's something that happens after you race around the track 500 times and you're the winner, and that is you do something called the victory lap. You go get the checkered flag and you drive your car around with the checkered flag and you tell everybody else, I just won the race. Here's my victory lap. And that's the way, just to be very practical, that's the way I see verses 19 and 20, is that Peter's saying, having defeated all the powers of darkness on the cross and rising from the dead and conquering the grave, Jesus decides to take a victory lap. And be like nanny nanny boo boo to a bunch of evil spirits who thought they'd won. Now, is that consistent with what Scripture says? Well, listen to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Sounds like the first part of what I just said, right? Sounds like the first part of what Peter just said. You have the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us back to God. And Paul's saying the same thing. Jesus took all these legal demands. He took the record of your sin. He says, okay, you lied, you cheated, you stole, you committed adultery. Okay, now I take that and I put it on Jesus' record on the cross, and he dies for that sin to atone for that sin to bring you back to God. Now, Paul goes on. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He's saying the same thing. Jesus took a victory lap. He's like, I won, you lose. That's why verse 22, now he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So what Peter is saying is not only is your hope grounded in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, secondly, our hope is rooted in the triumph and the glorification of Christ. The triumph and glorification. Jesus won. And he did not merely win for himself, he won on your behalf. And his victory becomes your victory. And his glorification, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the position of honor and authority and power. And today, the Bible says he's reigning over everything. And we're meant to look at that and say, oh yeah, so all these things that are coming into my life, the suffering, and it looks like so many times that like the wrong is prevailing. And the right is failing. And this suffering in my life is indicative of the fact that God doesn't seem to be in control. He's saying, no, Christian, ground your hope in the fact that God triumphed over all evil. He took a victory lap, and now he's seated, having all authority over absolutely everything. And if that God is for you, who can be against you? Now, one more thing I see that he's saying, our hope is rooted or grounded, thirdly, in our union with Christ. And this is this other cryptic part about the flood and the baptism. So he's very clear here. He's not saying in context that anybody's saved simply by being dunked underwater or by being sprinkled or having water poured over them. He clearly says, I'm not talking about removing dirt from the body. I'm not talking about that kind of salvation. He says, I'm showing you how baptism symbolizes an appeal to God for a good conscience in Jesus. Okay, so going back to Noah, and you got this guy building a big boat in the desert. And before a drop of rain falls, he takes his family and, of course, all these animals inside the ark. And the Bible says, God shuts the door. And then it starts to rain, and the fountains of the deep break open. But what's interesting is what Peter says is it doesn't say that he's saved from water. It says he's saved through water. And so he's talking about this whole picture of the very waters that swept others away in judgment are the waters that lifted up this means of deliverance, this boat that God had him make. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, there was this pitch appealed to the applied to the outside of that boat, like a tar, like a waterproof substance. And the word that the Bible uses for that substance that sealed out the water is the word kafar, which is the word atonement in the Old Testament. That basically it's a covering. It's something that's going to deal with and protect and bring deliverance through this water. Now he shifts to this and he says, hey, baptism corresponds to what happened to Noah. And if you're like, what? How does baptism correspond to what happened to Noah? Well, he's saying, because in your baptism, like Noah is saying, I identify with God. I identify with Yahweh. And if Yahweh tells me to build a boat in the desert, I will take 100 years or whatever long it took to build a boat in the desert. And if Yahweh tells me to go inside and that he will shut the door and take care of my family, I identify with Yahweh's deliverance. And he says, baptism corresponds to this. In other words, now we turn and say, I identify with Jesus. And if Jesus is God's predetermined means of deliverance, I'm with Jesus. And that's what you're doing. By the way, baptism, you know, I think it's more than just an ordinance of the church. I think there is something that God's doing there. It's a means of grace. But what are you doing in baptism? You're identifying with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And you're saying, his death was for me. His life was for me. It's mine. And I just want you to think about this practically. Peter's saying, so you encounter suffering. Life isn't working out the way that you wanted it to or the way that you thought it would, and you're trying to trust God. You really are. And I see that in a lot of you. You're trying to trust God, and you are trusting God, and you are walking in obedience for the most part. But the hits just keep coming one after another, and sometimes you feel like I'm facing additional criticism because I'm following Jesus. And at this moment, you realize if my hope is grounded in my circumstances, I'm done for. If my hope is grounded in the way a certain person approves of me and affirms me and lets me know that everything's okay, if my hope is grounded in my emotional stability or my mental just good vibes, I'm done for. I will not have hope. I will be distressed, anxious, frustrated, fearful, this whole collection of stuff. But here's now summarizing what I hear Peter saying. What if your hope is grounded in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What if your hope is grounded in the fact that right now he's on the throne far above every authority, every angel, every ruler, every power, everything that could do anything to you? He's above them. He's already taken a victory lap over them. He's in complete control. He has no rival, no equal, no nothing anywhere that can take one speck of his plan for your life and throw it off. And you're like, my hope's grounded in that. And then lastly, my hope is grounded in the fact that I am united to that Jesus by faith, that his life is credited as my life, his death is credited as my death, his victory is credited as my victory. Then he's saying, what can stop you if that is the ground of your hope? Thirdly, the outcome of your hope. And this will just take a moment, but have you ever hoped in something, and I mean really hoped in something, and you didn't get that job? You kind of flunked out on the interview, or maybe you felt like I nailed the interview, and you still didn't get selected, and your hope just crashes and burns, or you're like, if I get this grade on the final, I'm going to get this, and then this. There's this whole domino effect of these things in my life, and you didn't get that, and she broke up with you. And that investment, you're like, no, I've studied this. This particular stock is just going to be awesome, and we're going to be set for life. Didn't happen. And we often use the word hope like that in our culture, where we think of hope as like wishful thinking. And I just want to be very clear that that is not the biblical concept of hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. Biblical hope is, I know that God will do what he says he'll do. And I see three things here that are the outcome of our hope. Verse 13, he says, you hope in this God, and this is the ground of your hope. I know existentially in that moment, it doesn't feel like this is true, but the reality is you have the blessing, the favor of God right now and forever. Verse 18, he says, the outcome of your hope is reconciliation. The outcome of hoping in that Jesus is that he's going to do what he says, and he's going to bring you back to God as father and son or daughter, reconciled in a pure and joyful and all-satisfying relationship with your eternal Father. Then verse 21, he says, you know, this salvation, which is the word rescue, that anything you ultimately need rescued from, those things cannot ultimately harm you, but God will bring you into this rescue. That's the outcome of our hope. Now, this fourth point is so important, and I'm using the word activation, the activation of our hope. Because I'll just tell you, what Peter's saying is everything I just told you is objectively true because of Jesus. But how many of you know that there are oftentimes things in the Bible that are objectively true, and you would say, I don't sense that that's true in my life right now at all. I don't feel that that's true. Subjectively, I don't see how in the world God is up to what that verse or what the whole of Scripture says that he's up to. And so my question is, how do you appropriate that truth? If God says this is true, if God says this is what I'm doing and this is what I will do, how do you make that truth yours? And I don't mean like name it and claim it, but how do you experience that truth? How do you reckon? And I love that. I mean, Paul's like always like, reckon this to be true. You are dead. You are dead to sin. It does not have power over you. Well, you go through your week and you're like, I felt like I had to do this. I'm just so tempted. I feel like I have to give in. He's like, then you have to reckon what God says is true to be true in your life in real time. And my question is, how do you do that? And I love that Peter tells us. By the way, what I'm talking about here, I would illustrate with those little packets of yeast that you buy, like the Fleischmann's yeast packets. You've seen those for baking. It's already pre-measured. So in that little packet is life. I don't know if you know that, but yeast is a fungi. And there's like billions of them that are alive in that little packet. But you know, if you want to bake with that and you want to see your bread rise, you have to, and it's called proofing the yeast. So typically you would add warm water and sugar, something for the yeast to rapidly feed on so it can start multiplying and doing its thing. But you understand, like if I want my bread to grow and to rise, the life, the power is in the packet, okay? I didn't transform it by doing something to it. The power's in the packet, but I got to activate it. And I see Peter here saying to activate your hope, which is objectively yours, and the power is there, and the power is yours. But so often we just sit there and we allow something to block our view of the hope. And he says, you got to tear something out of the way so it's not blocking your view, and then you got to focus on something. And here it is, verses 14 and 15. He says, have no fear of them. These are the people that are persecuting you or causing your suffering. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. You know what he's saying is, very practically again, when suffering comes in your life, when pain comes into your life, what do you naturally, instinctively focus on? The pain. And because it so often comes through another really annoying person, you focus on them too. And it's like, my focus is on that person. What a horrible person. How do I get even with that person? Oh, I'm a Christian. I can't get even. But how do I pray in precatory prayers over that person? How do I get even with them but make it look like that's not what I'm doing? Because that would not honor Christ. And we're just so obsessed. And we just spin around and around in our minds obsessing about, focused on the person and the pain, the problem that they're creating. And here's your key point. Peter's saying, we activate hope by shifting our focus from people and problems to the lordship of Christ. That's why he says, regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's a rough translation. I don't love that translation. It's more literally, but Christ the Lord sanctify in your hearts. Okay? That doesn't sound much better, but so let me help. When you sanctify something in your heart, the core idea there is to hallow it. By the way, in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, like holy and above everything and set apart is your name, is the exact same word that he uses here that the ESV has translated as regard as holy. Okay? So what are you doing? Well, he's saying Christ is already Lord, but now lift that name up and say, Lord, I set that apart in my focus, in my affections. And instead of staring at the problem and staring at the people that are causing the problem, I'm going to lift up and set apart and focus on, no, Christ is Lord. Christ reigns. This week, we got another change order for our building downtown. So we're looking at this and just thinking like another like unbelievably costly change, which leads to another unbelievably costly delay of like 5 weeks or something. And my tendency, just being honest, is probably your tendency, which is like, okay, God, maybe you, let me pull you aside, God, because I'm going to show you some verses that the reason that we bought this building downtown in the first place is it's going to be a church building, okay? We're building a church around a lot of people who need Jesus. And I fear that you maybe missed that part because you're not providing. And I, like you, get frustrated and anxious and, I mean, frustrated is a nice way of saying angry, right? Angry. Like, hey, this was for you. Like, this isn't just my dream of like, hey, let's go do this. That would be really fun and easy. And Marty, I mean, by the way, you guys, like, if you don't know, you have an awesome, amazing, but not typical pastor's wife. So she sent me an email, and the title of it in all caps was Truth. And she said, and I'm paraphrasing, but she said, you know, this is like another just sucker punch in the gut. And here's the truth that I'm meditating on right now. And I was like, did you know what I'm talking about on Sunday? And she didn't. But basically she was saying, God, you're sovereign. You're Lord. I know that you care about me because the whole cross thing where you took my sin and you gave me righteousness. And I don't understand why you're doing this or allowing this, but we're not going to spend one penny more on this project than what you knew a long time ago. And it's going to open the day that you want it to, and not a moment later, and not a moment earlier. And she's like, I'm just having to bathe my heart with this truth that Christ is Lord and Christ is good. And I was like, that's exactly what I'm talking about on Sunday. That's actually supposed to do something to us in the midst of our anxiety and our frustration to say, you know what, do I believe this or not? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Just like you got to proof the yeast. He said, this is all true, but are you going to turn away from the anxiety and the frustration and just say, God, I know that's my natural reaction, and I know you're not even mad at me for having that reaction, but I confess that that's not the right reaction, and I'm turning my eyes to you and looking to you. And now here's the last thing, the byproduct of that hope. Okay, so this is different than the outcome. We've already talked about the outcome. The outcome for you is you get the blessing. You get the salvation. You get all of these gifts to you in Christ. But look at the outcome in verses 15 and 16, where he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the byproduct of your hope? As he says, if you're actually living this way, Christian, there are going to be people that come to you and say, how in the world are you holding your stuff together? I know what's going on in your life. How is it that you are able to still be cheerful and joyful and trusting and like not just on edge to everyone around you, just vomiting garbage all over everyone because something bad's happened in your life? So here's your point. Peter's saying, hoping in Christ when life hurts affords us the opportunity to bear witness to the surpassing greatness of Christ. Make a defense, that's apologia, where we get our English word apologetics. But apologetics is not, I'm sorry, that's an apology. But apologetics is also not a belligerent argument of like, let's host a debate. And you're an atheist and I'm a Christian and we're going to yell at each other and then people at the end are going to vote. Like, who made the more convincing argument? But what he says is actually with gentleness and respect. And I see this as a bookend going all the way back to 2 verse 12, which has guided us through the last couple chapters, where Peter's saying, instead of just focusing on like, I'm living the good life and I'm being obedient to God and, you know, everyone else is wrong around me, he says, you also need to live a beautiful life that attracts people to Jesus, a winsome life. And now he's bookending that on the back end saying, with gentleness and respect, that even as you're making a reasoned defense of your faith, you're doing it with humility, with respect and honor toward that other person. But what a great opportunity we have living in a culture that is pervasively hopeless and purposeless. Because if you ask them, hey, ultimately, why are you doing all this? Like, the stuff that's important to you, why is that important to you? Why do you care? Well, I don't know. That's just, I mean, it's what, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Okay, yeah, but so why? I mean, and I think one of the reasons that Peter's telling us here that God allows us to suffer unfairly, and I'm preaching this first to myself, because it's so easy to narrow our view of life to this little teeny sliver. And we're like, God, we were building a church building. And this was the model that we came up with to be able to afford that. We don't have another $230,000 for a new ceiling that's not covered by insurance. This is unfair. This is not right. What are you trying to show me? And if you allow, this last point is so important, if you allow God to expand your perspective to just, God's like, it's not about you, okay? Life is not about you. Life's about Jesus, okay? So what if I'm using the thing in your life because you say that you hope in Jesus? And anybody can hope in Jesus when life's hitting on all cylinders and it's wonderful and your family loves you and everything's going well and you got the promotion and you got the raise and your health is wonderful and you're like, you all should follow Jesus, it's wonderful. And they're like, yeah, talk to me when you have cancer. And you get cancer and you have the reaction that anybody would have, but then you're like, I hope in Christ, here's the ground of my hope. And in that moment, now there's a credibility to what you said you believed. Because they're like, anybody can hope when everything's happy. What about when things are really sad? And I came to the conclusion with the building downtown, you can separate us from our money, but you cannot separate us from our ultimate treasure. A suffering can separate us from like our physical health for a short period of time, because I lie awake at night, like kind of anxious, like how are we going to pay for this and how will God provide? And I pray and give it back to him, but he can't separate us from the ultimate anything. The New City Catechism, question one. What is our only hope in life and in death? Answer, that we are not our own but belong to God. What is your only hope in life? That I'm not my own. Life is not about me, but I belong to God. And he's writing a story with my life, and he's writing a story with your life. And as it's grounded in the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus, you're really going to be okay. And so my invitation in closing is twofold. If you don't know this hope, if you're sitting there and you're like, I'm struggling, but I realize I've never turned from my sin and my self-sufficiency to say, Lord, will you allow me to ground my hope in you live the life I should have lived and you died the death I should have died. And you said that brings me to God and I hope in you. Then I would literally invite you to pray that this morning. to give your life over to a God who says, I defeated everything that could ever defeat you. I took a victory lap, and now I reign. And nothing's going to bully me off that place. I'm good. So you should be good in me. If you are a Jesus follower, my encouragement maybe is just, as God says this is objectively true, then activate your hope over and over again. And let's be a church that helps other people around us activate their hope. Because you can tell when people are down, and it's not just like that event or that one decision. It's turned into a season of I'm discouraged, I'm distressed, I'm anxious, I'm frustrated. And let's help one another turn our eyes upon Jesus and rehearse what is true of him and relax. And relax because we hope in him.